All right, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, open them up. Chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34 is what we're going to look at this morning. Just a few verses, but some very important verses. You know, I have heard it said that the human brain forgets nothing. Okay, so every experience you've ever had in your entire life, your brain remembers. What happens as we age is our ability to access those memories degrade. Now, we all know that there are some factors that can speed up that process. But overall, as you get older, you begin to not be able to access your memories as well, unless it deals with a significant event. For example, if you are old enough, and I am not, so I'm just going to put that out there, to remember when JFK was assassinated, you probably remember where you were when that happened. Or perhaps in my lifetime, when 9/11 occurred, you remembered where you were when you saw those aircraft or those airplanes flying into those buildings. Maybe it's the first time that you've ever been on a date, right? You can remember the first time you ever went on a date with your wife. I remember it fondly and vividly, my very first date with my wife. Maybe it's the birth of your first child. Maybe it's a milestone birthday. Maybe it's some other event in your life. Then on the flip side, there are times where if I look at you right now and said, so last Sunday, 2 weeks ago from today, what did you have for lunch? Do you remember? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. If you asked me, I'd probably look at you and said food, because I have no idea. You know, as we look at these verses, as I studied out these verses in Mark chapter 10, I was really convicted. I was really convicted in what I remember and what I don't remember. Or that is what I choose to remember and some things where I totally forget and don't pay attention maybe to the things that I ought to. What do I mean by that? Let me ask you this question. You know, the songs that we sung today all centered around what Jesus Christ did for you and I, right? That Jesus Christ, because of his love for the Father and love for us, allowed himself to be nailed to that cross, to shed his blood, so that you and I could have forgiveness of our sins. When you got out of bed this morning, did that even enter your mind? Did you even remember what your Savior had done for you? Did you even remember that this day is not about you, but it's actually about Him? You see, as I studied this, I really became convicted. Because most days I get up, I think to myself, okay, it's time for me to get up. I got to prepare myself, right? Got to do my stretches. Why do I have to do stretches? Because I work for UPS in the morning and I load trucks, so I do my stretches. I get myself ready. As soon as I get myself ready and do the things physically I need to do, I sit down and I read God's word. And I pray. And I really became convicted because when I get up in the morning, the last thing that I think about is, oh yeah, Jesus Christ died for me. And I forget. Sometimes I forget what life should be all about. And you see, as we go through these verses this morning, I want to take you where I was. Not because misery loves company or because I want to make you feel guilty. That's not the goal here. Okay, that's not what I'm trying to do. But I am trying to help you and I to remember, to choose to remember what our loving God did for you and I. You know, there's a table that's actually in the middle of this room, and the word remember is actually on it. It's interesting. We use that table to put our communion on every first of the month. And I remind you, and I am reminded myself, to remember. And I say this with all love in my heart, to you and to myself, that's not enough. It's not enough. But you just take one day of the month to remember. We need to take every day and remember what our Savior has done for us. Because without Him, we have no hope. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into Mark chapter 10 this morning. Father God, as we come before your holy and mighty throne, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. I thank you, Father, that we can sing songs like we did today, being reminded of the blood that you spilt on that cross of Calvary, so that we may have forgiveness of sins, that we may be saved from the wrath of God, that we may have eternal life, that we look forward to the day where we will be in your presence for all of eternity. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, again, I want you to open up your Bibles, use your electronic device, whatever you've got, go to Mark chapter 10. I will be reading out of the New King James this morning, but we're going to first and foremost look at this, the determination of Jesus, the determination of Jesus, verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. This is the first time that Mark clearly states where they are going. They are going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the ancestral capital of Israel. It is the center of the Jewish culture. It is the center of Jewish worship. The temple is there. That denotes the very presence of God. It is the most holiest city in this time period on earth, because God has chosen to dwell there. This is also the city, quite frankly, where Jesus' biggest critics live. This is where the Sanhedrin meets. This is where Jesus will face the high priests, plural. And by the way, if you know your Old Testament, it should never be plural. It should only be one, because a high priest served until he died. But due to the Maccabean rebellion, they turned the high priest, we think starting with the Maccabees, into more of a political office opposed to a religious office. Hence, Rome used it to their advantage. And so Jesus is about to go face the Jewish high priest, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and the Roman governor of the time. That's where he's heading. That's where he's going. And Jesus, according to this verse, if you go back into the verse 32, and Jesus was going before them. Several commentators say these words, the way that they're used in the Greek, build up an electrified atmosphere. It's very akin to Isaiah 50, verse 7, where we read these words, For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. That scripture is referring to Jesus Christ. We see that in Luke 9:51, and now it came to pass when time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is determined. And let's be honest, from a human perspective, and remember, Jesus is in the flesh. He's 100% human, 100% God. But you can feel when somebody's determined. You can feel the energy that produces. And if you've never seen somebody determined before, maybe you ought to try it and be determined about something. And if you need to know what should I be determined about, hey, I've got a great subject matter for you to be determined about. How about you be determined to live for Christ? People can feel that energy. And remember, we're dealing with human beings here. And as they feel that energy, it's amazing the next words that Mark uses as he's directed by the Holy Spirit. And they were amazed. Now the question is, who is they? Not to get too technical, but according to the Greek grammar, if we would dive into the grammar of the Greek, the they appears to be the disciples. Now that's going to be important because of the next phrase. Because the they in this phrase is not the same as the they in the next phrase. The grammar doesn't match. But this is dealing with the disciples. The disciples, were amazed. They were amazed at the determination on his face. They were amazed. And that word amazed is a mixture of awe and fear. Awe and fear. Concerning what? I'm not really sure. Scripture doesn't give us clear understanding of what they were amazed about. But if we look at the context, this possibly could be a mixture of emotions, right? A combination of excitement. By the way, this is the third and final time Jesus will tell them why they're going to Jerusalem. They have yet to hear him clearly. And they see that he is set to go to Jerusalem. By the way, anybody know what festival or feast is about to occur? Passover. What a great time for the Messiah to make himself known than at Passover. What a great time as Jesus sets that determination to go into Jerusalem, and the disciples who aren't listening well, and we've all been there, are probably thinking to themselves, this is it. He is going to go into Jerusalem. He is going to take the throne of David. This is it. And they were probably really excited. But on the flip side, they also might know what that means. Because Rome does not give up its power easily. So in order for the Messiah to take the throne, it would also mean there's a great opportunity for conflict to occur. As in a war. And it could be, again, it could be, I'm not saying it is for certain, all those emotions mixed up into that one word. They were amazed. Excited, or a mixture of awe and fear. Because they know that Rome is not going to just back down. As they set towards Jerusalem. And as they followed, now this is a different they, which is why the Greek grammar sometimes makes a difference. And as they followed, they were afraid. This is not a further explanation of the disciples. If we plunge into the Greek grammar, we would find out that this "they" deals with the crowd that's around them. If you have a New Living Translation Bible, it actually does a really good job of translating these specific words. The disciples were filled with awe, and the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. They were afraid. Again, it makes perfect sense that at this point in time, there'd be other travelers on the road. It is almost Passover. Jews are coming from all over the world, all over the known world, to come and celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And so it would make complete sense that as Jesus is traveling and the disciples are traveling, there's a crowd as well. This could be the crowd, by the way, that has been following him to begin with. Or this could just be the crowd that's on the road. And at this point in time, Jesus' fame has spread all over Israel. And they see him. And if the translators of the Greek language are correct, and he has that termination and that electrifying situation, and the crowds grab onto it, and we all know how a crowd can be, he is not that far away of riding on a donkey, entering into the city as the crowd scream out, "Hosanna!" This could be that same crowd that is now traveling with him. And they're afraid. Again, why would they be afraid? Because it's a volatile time. Passover. The city will be overflowed with Jewish people. Overflowing with Jewish people. And with that would be a plethora of Roman guards. The opportunity for conflict will be high. And again, the pronunciation of the Messiah could very well ignite things like never before. This is a high emotional time. Sometimes we read these words in a very academic sense and we forget this is real life. And they're high and they're strong and they're ready, like, woohoo, let's go, right? They have been waiting the entire, at least 400 and some odd years. Well, Peter, James, and John aren't that old, but anyway, their lifetime. It has been several hundreds of years since the Babylonian captivity that Israel has ruled itself. They have been looking forward to this for generations. And in the midst of all this, then he, go look at the verse, that is Jesus, he takes the 12 aside again. Why? Because I think he knows, because he's God in the flesh. And by the way, next week we'll see where their minds really are when James and John says, "Hey, can I be on your right and your left?" If you put it in the context, they're anticipating Messiah, Jesus, to take the throne. So some of the assumptions that I am making are not that far-fetched in this situation. And he takes the 12 aside again and he tells them things that would happen to him. "Hey guys, what is in your hearts is not what's going to happen. Let's get it straight. Let's get it straight." And as we enter into verses 33 and 34a, I see the faithfulness of Jesus. There are some detractors All right, some that would love to destroy the Word of God, that said, oh, these verses must have been written later, that Jesus never said these things. The author wrote them later because the author then saw what was going to happen. There's no indication of that whatsoever. This is Jesus knowing very clearly what was going to take place in Jerusalem before he even stepped foot inside that city. He knew. He knew. Let that soak in there for a few moments. He knew. And he's about to tell them what's about to take place. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Okay? They know that. Obviously, that's where they've been heading. Maybe even for a month or two now. And he says, and the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite term for himself, a messianic term, will be betrayed. Matter of fact, that messianic term comes from Daniel 7. Will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. Sounds like a fun day to me. Jesus looks at them and says, all right, guys, this is what's going to happen. In the Gospel of Mark, this is the last time he addresses the 12 about what's about to occur. He's already addressed it two times, Mark 8, verse 31, Mark 9, verse 31. Interesting. In those verses, he gives two general references about his suffering. He tells them in those verses he's going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. He tells them in those verses that he's going to be betrayed into human hands. He tells them he's going to be executed. He tells them about his resurrection. But this time he kills them a little bit more. This time he adds just a little bit more information. Because this time he reminds them, hey, this is going to happen in Jerusalem. This time he tells them a little bit more specifically, as I am betrayed, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, the religious experts of the day, the religious teachers of the day. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of the Jewish leadership. That is the Messiah. And the Jewish leadership is going to condemn him or sentence him to death. And if they could do it on their own, they probably would have. But they can't. Because it would be considered a capital punishment. And only one could do that. And that is the Roman government, the Gentiles. So he will be handed over by the Jewish leadership, right? Those who should have recognized Messiah. He is going to be handed over to the Romans because that was the only way they could put him to death. And what will the Romans do to him? They're going to mock him. They're going to mock him. When I went to Israel a decade ago, I got to go into the Roman Praetorium. And in the Roman Praetorium, in the basement of that building was this floor. And on this floor, there were different marks on it. And this is where the tour guide told us each mark represented a different stage of a game that the soldiers would play. It'd be called King for a Day. And they would play this game with those who were condemned to die. And so when we read in Scripture about the fact that they put a crown upon his head, they put a staff in his hand, they put a robe around him, many theologians believe that is dealing with that gain for king of the day. And they would move him to each different station and they would mock him. By the way, it was kind of fascinating because I looked at the tour guide and said, so seriously, is this the same floor? Would this be the same floor? And he looked at me and he said this word, yes. You want to talk about a heart stopping? That's the same floor where Jesus would have spilt his blood. And by the grace of God, I was standing there. That's real. These aren't fables. These aren't some stories that take a place in a faraway la-la land. I've been there. You can go too. I realize it's expensive, but... And you're staring down at the floor where he would have shed his blood. You were staring at the place. You were in the room where they would have mocked him. They mocked him. They would scourge him. If you know anything about scourging, you know that it's a whip made with leather. They would tie animal bones into it. If they had the opportunity, they would actually put some metal pieces as well. Nonetheless, the whole point of the instrument used for scourging would be to whip somebody and get through the skin, get through the fat layer, get through the muscle layer, and get all the way down to the bone. And this whole process would be to bring the recipient to the very port of death. By the way, Jesus didn't get 40 lashes. We don't know how many lashes he got. But it would bring the recipient to the very point of death, and they were excellent at doing this, right? Whoever administered, and I realize they have an actual name, but and it's not coming to mind right now, but whoever ministered the scourging was an expert at what they were doing, and they could get their recipient, or their victim, if you would, to that very close point of death. And yet, not kill them. They wish they were dead, and yet not dead yet. And they would spit at his face. I don't know if you've ever had anybody spit in your face. Not on accident. All right, I have a brother-in-law. When he talks, a lot of saliva in his mouth, sometimes he'll spit in your face. I don't know if you've ever actually had somebody spit in your face on purpose. It is gross. It is a sign of disrespect. And it's actually meant to humiliate. To humiliate. And then after all of that, kill him. Kill him by one of the most heinous, gruesome capital punishments ever known to humanity. The cross. Where he would be physically nailed to it after carrying his own crossbeam, after everything he suffered, carrying his own crossbeam to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jesus knew all of that. As he is describing to the 12 of why they are going to Jerusalem. And quite frankly, if I was Jesus, I would have been like Jonah. And I would have held the opposite direction because there is no way. I mean, I love you people. But there is no way I would want to go through something like that. And yet here is Jesus. his face set like flint, going into Jerusalem. That's faithfulness. That's faithfulness. Praise God for the faithfulness of Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior, the one who died for you and I. Wow. By the way, you go read that when you're alone in that office all by yourself as you study that out. That is an impactful moment. To recognize what Jesus has done for you. And to come to grips with what the Creator of all did for you and I. And the Father sent his only begotten Son to die for you and I. Because without that, my brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, we have no hope. And that is exactly what our faithful Savior did. And this isn't to be condemning. I hate guilt trips, so this is not about a guilt trip, but it is about a reality. I joke with people at work, and some people like to say I'm an optimist. Some people like to say I'm a pessimist, and I try to tell them I'm a realist. Let's deal with reality here. So let's deal with reality here. Let's be really transparent and honest. How many times do we even give that a thought? Is our life even impacted by that in any given day, in anything that we do? For those of you who've been here for a while, you know that I work at UPS now, and there are times where that job is painful. So instead of complaining about that pain, you know what I can do? I can remind myself as I'm in pain of the pain that my Savior suffered on my behalf. Boy, that would put things in perspective. Again, this isn't a guilt trip. We're just being real. Because think of the impact that we could have on a world that so desperately needed to be impacted by the truth of Jesus Christ. By the way, it doesn't end there. Because you got to read the rest of the verse as well. Because in this verse, even in these few little words, and the third day he will rise again is in the victory, is the victory of Jesus. Because after he goes through all of that, after he gives up his ghost, he gives up his own life, right? No man takes it from him. He gives it up himself. And when he declares it is finished, he is ending his own life. He is choosing to do that. Because he could have also spoken the words, "This is over, I'm coming off." And he could have taken himself off that cross and immediately healed himself, called 10,000 angels and said, "Let's go, I'm done," boom. Excuse me, a legion of 10,000s. Legions of 10,000s, let's be accurate, Daryl. And yet, instead of doing that, he declared it is finished and he gave up his own spirit, gave up his own life. Died on that cross. Didn't swoon, didn't go into a coma. He died. Buried in a grave. 3 days later, rose again. Rose from the dead. According to 1 Corinthians, right, 15, defeating sin and death. It is through Jesus Christ, then, that we have the victory. So as you remember this, it isn't so that you can walk around the whole day going, "Oh, great, I'm a lush, I'm no good, look at what Christ had to do for me." It's to take you to that point where you go, "Wait a minute. Through Christ, I have the victory." Right? It's not about living lives of, oh, poor, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. It's not that that term is incorrect, but the way that we say it is like for crying out loud. I'm also a child of the King. Through Jesus Christ, I am adopted. I am a child of the all-powerful Creator, King of all that you and I see. We have the victory. We have the opportunity to live our life in victory. Are you struggling with a sin that you cannot seem to overcome? Through Jesus Christ, you can have the victory. I realize that life seems so humdrum at times. And when you look at the world, look, on the world stage, it's been a hellacious week. Innocent people are dying. Right? I was talking to a coworker at work. Innocent people are dying and we're worried about lunch. Okay, but on the flip side, through Christ, there's victory. Even for them. Because death is not the end. If you know Christ, death is but a beginning. Because we have victory. And that victory deals with the fact that we are no longer subject to the wrath of God. And if you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you don't have to fear death. I had an 18-year-old working across from me on the belt this week. An interesting young man in many ways. And he looked at me and goes, come on, you want to be young like me? And I'm like, I don't want to be young again. It's okay, I don't want to be young again. He goes, but then you'll live longer. And I just stopped and I looked at him and said, I'm not afraid of death. And he just like looked at me. I'm not afraid of dying. Therefore, I'm not afraid of getting old. Unfortunately, he cut off the conversation at that point because now I think he was confused, and I was confused a lot about him to begin with. But nonetheless, right? Because through Jesus Christ, we've got the victory. We got the victory. All right, let's take this puppy home. Taking it home. Number one, do you remember? Do you remember? Is this the way you live your life? Do you remember the victory that you have through Jesus Christ? Do you remember what he paid in order for you to have that victory? It's a simple question. Do we remember? Either you do or you don't. There really is no middle ground. Do you remember? Number two, as we remember, do we allow what Jesus did to direct our lives? 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says these words, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not gods as in plural, but gods as in apostrophe S. You belong to him. Do you allow that to guide and direct your daily life? Do you recognize that as you're at work and things don't go well, or you're at home, and as much as you love your children, and I love my children, but I'll tell you what, sometimes that love is really tested. Because even though they live in a pastor's home, they don't always act like pastor kids. No, I'm just joking. Well, they act like me, which isn't always a good thing. So when life gets hard, when things get rough at home, when things get rough on that street, when things get rough in life, do remember what Christ has done for you and let that direct our daily lives. This isn't Pollyannic sunshine. Sometimes days are hard. Are we honest enough with God to even let him know that they're hard? Do me a favor, don't be fake. Don't be fake. If you're having a rough day, you tell God you're having a rough day. By the way, he already knows. He already knew what was in the disciples' hearts. He knew that he had to stop. He knew he had to remind them. Be honest with God. And please never give me that fake Baptist smile. How's it going this week? It went great, Pastor. You liar. Anyway, be honest. I may not be able to stop right there at that moment, but let's just be honest. You see, when you're honest, that's when you can allow Jesus Christ to direct your life. Here we go. Ooh, I'm going to use this word. Sometimes life just sucks. Who can help you through it? And as much as I would like to, it's really not me, it's Jesus Christ. Therefore, by the way, do we take opportunities to share what Jesus did with those around us? I had a really rough week this week, Pastor, but let me tell you how Christ made himself known. He promises to do that. Now, you have to have your eyes open to it. There are some things you've got to be walking in obedience to him. You have to be looking at him to see him, but do we take opportunities to share what Jesus did with those around us? Yeah, by the way, that does start with the gospel, obviously. Why is some 52-year-old guy doesn't want to be 18 again, and why is he not afraid of death? I was praying that I was going to work across from this kid on Saturday, but I didn't, and that's okay. God's in control. But the point of the matter is we need to be sharing the gospel with those who God has placed around us. And by the way, we need to be sharing with each other. When is the last time you actually took the time to take a brother and sister in Christ aside and said, let me tell you what Jesus is doing? Now, I have a unique opportunity. Most of the time that I preach, I had a guy ask me, so do you preach at your people? No, I preach with my people. And he's like, what in the world does that mean? It is a we. I don't preach at you, but I do share with you every Sunday. Look, this is what God showed me. This is what he shared with me. These are some areas in my life now that I have to change because of this. When's the last time you actually shared with what Jesus is doing in your life? Now, again, there's an assumption here that you have a relationship with him. A, that you know him as your personal savior, and B, that as a follower in Christ, you're actually following him, you're actually investing in your relationship with him. Because if you're not, then there are no guarantees. I have found it comical yet painful all at the same time. Where people have come to me and said, but Pastor, you don't understand. I've prayed that God would deliver me from the sin, but he hasn't delivered me from the sin. Have you stopped doing the sin? Well, no. Have you made any changes in your life whatsoever? Well, no. So then what responsibility do you bear in your life? It's almost comical in a way. Well, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, yet expecting different results. So if you're still living the same way, why don't you think you'd have the same results? Well, because Jesus hasn't delivered me. Well, maybe he's trying and you're just not seeing him because you're not walking with him. Because in all actuality, you're in disobedience to him. Sounds harsh. I understand. But it's true. So many times I've had people, well, Jesus isn't delivering me. Well, maybe if you stop fighting against him, right? So you're in the middle of the pool, you're drowning, the lifeguard comes to save you, you die because the lifeguard doesn't save you, and you blame the lifeguard, yet you're the one that fought the lifeguard off. Sometimes we really need to think that through with our relationship with Jesus. Speaks volumes. And then last but not least, is Jesus that important to us? Is Jesus that important to us? Does it show? In youth group, we're going through the book of James. I use that term "we" loosely because I haven't taught at all. My son has taught most of the time. But one of the really gripping verses in James chapter 2, set of verses, is 14 through 18. What does it profit, my brethren, that someone says they have faith, you probably already know these, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which they are needed for the body, what profit is it, right? So they're starving, they're freezing. Hey, be warm and filled, and you walk away. What have you done for them? Nothing. You haven't acknowledged where they are at all, nor have you had any compassion upon them. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But if someone says, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Do not misapply these verses. It does not mean that salvation by works, but if you know Christ and you're living for him, it will show in your life. It will show. It will show in your life if Jesus is important to you. These are the same questions that I had to ask myself. As I got done studying these verses and reading through these verses, am I the same here? Right? Because, you know, there is a temptation. You step off the stage and you're a whole nother person. And if you don't think pastors do that, then you hold pastors in too high of regard. So the question is am I the same here as I am here or any place else? Am I just excited about Jesus here as I am over here? Are you just as excited about Jesus as you are in this building, right? You guys sung some wonderful songs, and I'm in the back. Right, so I can hear it when you sing. You sang some wonderful songs today. They were amazing. Many of you sung. Do you sing those same songs? And I'm not talking about stylistic stuff. Right? Because, well, I don't sing those songs because they're too content. That's not where I'm going. But do you sing those same songs in your heart? Does your heart make a merry melody outside this building? Where you live, really live, day by day and moment by moment? Because that's the question. And that tells you what Jesus already knows. Do you remember him? Is he important to you? Our verse of the month, although I might have to rephrase this, because we're going to keep it going in February too. Wait, it is February. In March. March is what's coming up. Sorry. Old age, short-term, long-term memory loss, nonetheless, because this shows it, right? 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Hey, church, how you doing with loving one another? Because the way you love one another is a barometer of how much you love God. How's it going? How's it going? Because this shows you as well if he's important to you. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I do not want today to be a hammer in people's lives, unless that is up to you and you choose it to be a hammer. But I pray it would be an encouragement to live differently and to live with you in mind every single solitary day, knowing that you are the one who's in control. You are the one we live for. You are the one that we need to remember. And so, Father, help us to do that. Help us to remember your death, burial, and resurrection. And help us to remember the victory that we have through you. If we do that, there's a possibility that our lives might radically change. May that be so. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we close our time up.